Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 133.
Sorry, I must have turned that off. All right, Psalm 133. We're going to look at this brief, little interesting psalm this morning. So let's look at these three verses, and then let's pray together for our time. A song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. I'm not going to say much about that verse as far as beards are considered, but I think you recognize that all good and godly men have a beard, all right? And so that's just assumed. We don't even need to preach that point this morning. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're blessed to gather this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're blessed to have your word that gives us instructions as to how we are to live. And Lord, we're blessed to be your children, to be redeemed, to be adopted, and to know that whatever happens in this life, we have a secure relationship with you and the security and guarantee of a home in heaven with you. So, Lord, encourage us with the truth this morning. Let us continue to be faithful as we serve you, honoring you in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we conclude our brief look at the songs of ascents in Psalm 133. And we have noted that the Songs of Ascent are a collection of 15 psalms near the end of the Psalter, beginning in Psalm 120 and ending in Psalm 134, all having that same title, the Songs of Ascents. And as we mentioned, it's unclear what the title Songs of Ascents mean, but most commentators assume that these were songs that were sung by pilgrims as they ascended the Mount of Jerusalem during the three annual feasts in Jerusalem each year. And as they would come and gather for these special occasions, it was likely that they sung from this part of the Psalter. The three feasts, if you want to look into more detail, are mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17. Now, Psalm 133 is a brief psalm, as you saw, and it's probably best characterized as a wisdom psalm. We've said that a wisdom psalm is a psalm that contemplates how life really is under God's rule. And we've said that a wisdom psalm, or a defining feature of a wisdom psalm, is that it gives instruction, or it instructs us in how we should live. And Psalm 133, the psalmist is giving instruction by making an observation about the goodness and preciousness of unity, and then he illustrates it in verses 2 or 3 from real-life situations. It's very similar to another wisdom psalm, and that is the wisdom psalm of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, there is similarly an observation: blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then there's the illustrations from real life: he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So there's similarities between Psalm 1, Psalm 133, in the way that they unfold or are unpacked as a wisdom psalm. And Psalm 133 can be divided in a similar way. There's first the observation about the goodness and pleasantness of unity, followed by two illustrations, one of oil on the head and the beard, and then of dew on Mount Hermon and Zion. And while these illustrations are obscure to us and unfamiliar to us, we even probably consider them a bit strange, they do intend to teach us a lesson about the beauty of God's people dwelling together in unity. As we walk through this psalm this morning, we want to consider it in really these two points. First, we want to consider the observation that the psalmist makes in verse 1 about unity. And then secondly, we want to consider the two illustrations that he gives to support these observations in verse 1. So then once we've considered this psalm, I want to kind of step back and zoom out a little bit and consider the topic of unity in general and what the scripture has to say about unity, making a few observations of my own. So let's begin first of all with the observation that the psalmist gives here. The observation, God's people should share his vision for unity, verse 1. God's people should share his vision for unity. Read verse 1 with me again. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And when we study this psalm, there's something we should understand about this psalm, and that is that it is not commanding us to do anything, nor is it giving us instruction, but rather it's making an observation, okay? So it's not commanding us to be unified, nor is it giving us the three principles for how we can pursue unity. Rather, what David is doing is he's casting this vision of the goodness and the pleasantness of unity, and he wants us to catch that vision along with him of how good unity is. And that's how he begins this psalm. He says, "Behold," or "look," all right? Catch a glimpse of how good it is when people live in unity. I think we've all experienced this vision to one degree or another in our lives, right? In the home or in the car, when the children are uncharacteristically getting along. Maybe there's even an expression of kindness or love shown. And in those rare moments, what is your thought? How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We love those moments. But those are not the only times when we catch a vision of the delightfulness of unity. Even the absence of unity can remind us of the blessing of unity, right? So on the more normal days when the kids are fighting and they're lamenting the fact that they were born into this family and have so-and-so as their brother, right? Even in those moments, it's possible for us to think how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Even as I was writing this sermon yesterday, there was a conflict in my basement over Matchbox cars. And I thought, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, we don't know whether David was writing this psalm from a time of peace or whether it was a time of conflict, but the vision is the same, that it's a delightful thing when God's people live in unity. Now, if these songs of ascent were sung as pilgrims gathered from across Israel on these special occasions, then we could see how Psalm 133 fits the scenario perfectly, right? As the brothers gather from the various tribes, different cultures and regions and backgrounds, they were united together in the worship of the Lord, remembering his deliverance from Egypt and his blessing on them in the promised land. Psalm 133 would have been a perfect picture of what was taking place during these special occasions and special gatherings of Israel. Now, as a clarification, before we go any further, we should note a couple things about unity. First of all, before we get too far into it, we should say that true unity can only happen around the truth. Okay, unity at the expense of the truth is not unity. It's dishonesty. See, God has revealed himself clearly in his word, and believers, as we gather, we are united around the clear teaching of the scriptures. And we can never compromise the truth to pursue unity. With that said, there are things that the scripture is not as clear on, and sometimes that leads to different denominations or to different churches because of disagreement on the secondary matters. But even in those situations, we recognize that we are unified on the truth of the gospel and the things that God has revealed in his word. As just by way of illustration, there's been a lot of talk about unity in the last month since we have received a new president. But when you consider the morality of his agenda, you quickly see that unity is impossible, because it's not unity around truth. It is unity, really nothing more than tolerance, which is to say we tolerate his agenda because he's the one who has the decision-making power. But we recognize the closer and closer we get to the truth, the closer and closer the unity actually is. The second thing we should note is that unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. Okay? We don't all have to look the same or hold to the same opinions in order to be unified. In fact, unity is expressed probably most beautifully when there is a large amount of diversity among us. But to be unified, we have to agree on the truth, and what God has said is clear. As we look at verse 1, we'll notice that unity is described with two words. He says how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And each of these words is emphasizing a different aspect of unity. The word good speaks of uprightness or moral goodness in unity. In other words, it's morally upright for God's people to live in unity. Living in unity conforms to God's standard of uprightness that he himself has established. And so one of the reasons we pursue unity, and first and foremost why we pursue unity, is because it's good and it's right. So even during those times when unity is difficult and it takes our effort and we have to strive for it and it takes humility and it's challenging, one of the very foundational motivating factors for unity, we do so because it is the right thing to do. It pleases the Lord. The second word he uses here is to say that unity is pleasant. And this doesn't speak about the moral uprightness of it, but it speaks of the refreshing nature of living in harmony. So it is delightful when there is unity. It is pleasant. It is refreshing. These are all synonyms with this word pleasant. It's a blessing when we experience unity. I mean, we can just say it this way. Life is better when everybody's getting along. I think that's something we recognize. It's interesting to note that these same two words of goodness and pleasant, they also describe the character of the Lord in Psalm 135. So look down two Psalms, and you see 135 verse 3, where it says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." As God's people dwell together in unity, they reflect something of his character and nature as they live. So the first thing we consider in this psalm is this observation of the goodness and pleasantness of God's people dwelling together in unity. This is the vision, and David wants us to catch this vision. He wants us to catch this vision so much so that it transforms the way we live, that we begin to prioritize unity like God prioritizes unity. And that starts to impact and be implemented into all of our relationships, whether it's our marriages or our families or our churches or in society at large, that we strive, as much as it depends on us, to live in unity with other people. And so as we first look at this observation in this psalm, we see that unity is this vision, and God's people should buy into this vision of unity. Now, in order that we might grasp the goodness and the pleasantness of unity, David gives us two similes that describe this unity in more detail. Right? You see those in verses 2 and 3. That unity is like precious oil and it is like dew. Now let's consider these these two illustrations, okay? And what we'll see in these two illustrations is that unity is to flow into all of our relationships and give them life. Okay, unity is to flow into all of our relationships and give them life. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I think every person, I should say, every young person can learn something from verse 2, all right? Because how often is it that we pick up our children from school and we say, how was school? And they say, it was good. And then my response is, okay, well, was it that good? Or, you know, can you elaborate? And I try to get my daughter to expand on the goodness of school, but that's all I get, the one-word answer. All right, and I know you kids know what I'm talking about. But how surprising would it be if the next time your parents say, how was school, and you say, good, and they say, how good, you were to say something like this, like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. I mean, that your parents would be amazed and probably never ask you that question again of how good school was. Husbands, we could probably learn something too here, right? How was work? That was good. When a wife asks, how good was it? We could say, it was like dew on Mount Hermon. And she might find you even way more romantic with your poetic skills than she ever did before. You get the picture. These are not common descriptions or common metaphors or similes that we use. So what is David comparing the unity of God's people to when he talks about this precious oil and this dew? Let's explain these two metaphors. In Israel, oil was used not only to moisten the skin in a dry and arid climate, but it was also used for special occasions, like anointing a king or a priest, and you remember examples of this throughout the Old Testament. In verse 2, though, the word picture is more than just a general anointing. This is a very special oil that's mentioned in Scripture. And unity is being compared to this special oil. And we won't look at this passage, but if you were to write this down, Exodus 33, verses 22 to 33, give the recipe and the ingredients for this, how this special oil was to be made. And it was to anoint the high priest and the different aspects of the worship there that were part of the worship in the tabernacle. This was a special oil used for ceremonial worship and for the purposes there in the temple or in the tabernacle. We see in Exodus 33 that this oil was not to be remade by anyone else, and it was not to be used for any common or general purpose, only for those pertaining to this worship. You couldn't get on to all recipes or copycat recipes and make your own set of this kind of oil. If you did, the consequence, as we see in Exodus 33, is that you would be cut off from your family by making or using this oil in an inappropriate way. A serious consequence, which tells us something about the special nature of this oil. So when David says unity is like precious oil running down the head and the beard of Aaron, the first high priest who was anointed with this oil, the common Israelite would have understood the precious nature of unity and what David was saying here. The oil is described as running down Aaron's head and beard and the collar of his robes. As Moses would have anointed him, it ran down his face and on his clothing. This was a special time in Israel's history that everyone would have known about, having been familiar with the Torah. Now here's the question. In what way is this precious oil like the unity of God's people? What's the comparison point between this oil and unity? And it seems that the emphasis from verse 2 is that the oil touches various aspects of Aaron. It starts with his head, and it goes to his face, and his beard, and his collar, and the implication is his clothing or his body. And the implication or the point seems to be that unity, like this precious oil, should touch all of our relationships. So whether it's the home or the church or the culture at large, our relationships as followers of Christ should be marked by unity. It's not enough to say I have one or two good relationships and the rest are terrible, okay? Unity is to be part of the character of God's children. Now, will there be times when unity is not possible? Certainly. But we remember the words of Paul in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So while we can't take responsibility for other people around us and how much they contribute or don't contribute to unity, we have a responsibility, as much as it depends on us, to be people of unity. Because unity is precious in God's sight. This moves us to the second illustration in verse 3, the illustration of dew. Look at verse 3 again. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Again, an unfamiliar picture for us, but Mount Hermon was and is the highest peak in the region of Israel, and it's the only snow-capped mountain that exists in the area. It's located about 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and stands at 10,000 feet above sea level. And the arid region of Israel is and was dependent on the dew, the rain, and the snow of Mount Hermon in order to provide water for its vegetation. I've seen a similar picture when I was in Cody, Wyoming. And it's a very dry area as well. And if you go to Cody, you'll see the Buffalo Bill Reservoir. And what happens is all of the snow that melts comes out of the mountains of Yellowstone down into Cody, into this reservoir, and they irrigate the rest of the area and provide life for the area based on the snow that comes down from those mountains. And that's essentially the picture of what happens here with Mount Hermon. But the psalmist also refers to the fact that this dew falls on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. And the image here may be that the same clouds that put dew on Mount Hermon are also the same clouds that put dew on Mount Zion. In any case, it's the dew of Hermon that was vital to sustain life in Israel. So, what is the comparison point of this metaphor? What's the point of this metaphor? Well, the psalmist is basically tells us in verse 3, life forevermore. As the region of Israel was dependent on the dew and the snow and the rain to sustain life, so unity brings life into our relationships. Unity is life-giving. Show me a family where the children are thriving and happiness is the air that they breathe, and I'll show you a family that is a family of unity. Show us a healthy church that is thriving. At her core will be a spirit of unity between her people. Because unity brings life. In fact, disunity often sucks the life out of marriages and families and friendships and churches. And conflict brings a slow and crippling death. But when God's people dwell in unity, it is life-giving. So this is what we learn from this psalm. Unity is a good and pleasant thing, and it should flow into all of our relationships, giving them life. Now let's zoom out a bit and talk about unity in general from a couple other places in Scripture as well. I want to make just a few personal observations that might be helpful for us as we consider this principle of unity. And certainly these are not all that we can say, but these certainly are pertinent for our time this morning. First of all, I want us to notice that unity is Christ's desire for his people. All right, so turn over to John 17 where we did our scripture reading. If you were to talk about a passage of Scripture that dealt with unity, this would probably be one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament. Not necessarily the most popular, but one of the most important when it comes to unity. Because in John 17, this is Jesus' last prayer to God before he's about to be delivered up to be crucified. And we get to eavesdrop, as you were, on this special and intimate conversation that's taking place between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And as we listen, Jesus prays for himself and he prays for his followers. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just pray for those who are already believers. In fact, in verse 20, he tells us that this prayer is also for those who will believe because of his followers proclaiming the word. So in other words, John 17 is a prayer for all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the prayer, I would encourage you, take some time today to just read through it, maybe this afternoon, and just listen carefully to what he says. But the prayer, as it says, for you and me, and there's a repeated request that weaves its way through the letter. So verse 11, you'll notice he says this, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now skip down to verse 21. There's another repeated phrase, and it says, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's another repeated phrase in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. So here's this setting. Jesus is just about to be crucified. He's having this intimate prayer and conversation with his Father. And of all the things that he could have prayed for, what does he pray for? Well, he prays for his saints that are remaining in the world, for their faithfulness. But what does he pray for specifically? For their unity. That they would experience the type of unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and that exists between the Holy Trinity. That believers would experience with one another that unity in the church. What we glean from John 17 is that unity is an incredibly high priority for our Lord. It's not like, well, if we can achieve it, it's a good idea. You know, there are other good things too, we can pursue those. But no, unity is such a high priority for God's people that we would be bound together, the cords of love, the common bond of Jesus Christ. So we might start off by saying that unity is really, really important to Christ. This was his prayer, his last prayer to the Father before his crucifixion. That's a sobering thought of how vital and important unity is. Second thing we want to notice about unity is that disunity is one of the great threats to the church. Now, I've already told you that it's a great threat to the church, but let's back up and pretend I didn't tell you that. What if I were to ask you this question? What do you think is the greatest threat facing the church today? Okay, well, you would probably think, and maybe within one or two answers into the discussion, someone might say something like this: the growing hostility of the culture against Christianity and the threat of persecution. Right, that would probably be one of the first things we say. Given everything that's taken place in our culture, that might be one of the first things we say. And certainly, that is a concern. But is that one of the greatest threats that the church faces today? It's interesting, as you read the book of Acts, and you watch the development of the early church, what you notice is that persecution posed less of a threat than we might have expected. So the early church handled persecution quite well. In Acts 3 through 5, Peter and John and the apostles and really the whole church are continuing to proclaim the gospel with boldness, even though persecution is ramping up, right? What's their response in a couple of times? That's great. You can tell us not to preach, but we've got to obey God rather than men. they gather back together in Acts 4 with the brothers and sisters there, and they with all boldness they continue to preach the word. So they were handling persecution well. In Acts 7, Stephen is martyred, and you would think that would really clamp down the people and they wouldn't share Christ. But then you get to Acts 8, right after Acts 7, and what we find is that the people were dispersed into various regions because of persecution. And as they went, what did they do? They continued to speak the truth of Jesus. Even in Acts 14, Paul tells these Gentile believers that as they come to Christ, he says that through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom. But that didn't seem to deter them. They're like, no, we're good. We're on our way to the kingdom. And so the gospel was rapidly advancing. And we would think that persecution would slow it more than it was, but it continued to advance. But it's interesting in Acts 6, what Luke does is he slows way down at this one particular instance to show us a particular danger that faced the church. You'll remember Acts chapter 6, a group of widows were being neglected because they weren't receiving the daily distribution of food. And they weren't happy. And the issue in Acts 6 wasn't about food, and it wasn't about widows, but it was about a potential area of disunity that could have risen up in the church. And so Luke tells us what they did. They elected the first deacons and allowed them to minister to these widows. And after Acts 6 and that little account, you get to verse 7 and it says this: "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So there was this potential disunity that could derail the church. Instead, Luke slows it down to tell us how they handled the situation, and what we see is that the gospel then continued to advance. Now, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, okay, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you are hard-pressed to find a letter that does not on some level address disunity. In fact, we might say the two biggest threats as you read through the New Testament epistles are false teaching and disunity. And it seems like every epistle addresses these two topics of false teaching and disunity. It's hard to get through a letter without finding something that doesn't address the topic of unity. Why? Because disunity posed such a great threat to the health and progress of the church. So while I'm concerned about increased opposition from our culture, the reality is we've already been promised that that's going to come. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we know that's coming. We've had a bit of a reprieve, but we know that's coming. Unity, on the other hand, or disunity, on the other hand, is not God's plan. Unity is His desire. When there's disunity in the church, really, I think three things happen. It damages our testimony for Christ. Okay, we're supposed to be, this is how you know my disciples, by their love for one another. And so when we don't love one another, it hurts the testimony of Christ. So it damages our testimony for Christ. Secondly, it distracts us from our mission. Because if we're living in disunity and we're bickering and we're arguing, we're not evangelizing. We're not on our mission to spread the gospel of Christ. Rather, what we're doing is really, thirdly, it leads to the destruction of the church from within. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, Paul says in Galatians, be careful that as you bite one another, that you don't consume one another. That churches are often literally eating each other from the inside in a sense of spiritual cannibalism or sinful cannibalism. It's a vivid picture that he gives there. So disunity damages the testimony for Christ, distracts us from our mission, and destroys the church from within. The unity of the church is and always will be a very fragile thing. And so we can never relax in our pursuit of unity. You can just imagine that box that you've shipped out that says fragile. And I can just imagine what Now, Ed just walked out. He worked for UPS. But I can imagine what the workers do from time to time is they maybe test that box to see how fragile it really is. Right? I know workers do this because when I worked at Starbucks and someone would order a non-fat latte, they got whatever milk I had going, right? And so they were probably thinking, this is the best latte I've ever had. Yeah, well, it's because it's not non-fat, you know. But anyway, that's beside the point, all right? That's to say, where was I? Oh, yeah, yeah. Unity is a fragile thing. And it's not something we can just toss around and hope that it is maintained. Rather, the unity of the church, there's always the potential. We never arrive at a state of unity and never have to worry about it anymore. There's always the potential for the unity of the church and the unity of our relationships, for that matter, to be destroyed by a hurtful word, an unresolved conflict, a lack of gentleness or care with one another, so that we should always have this spirit of as we'll see in Ephesians 4, this eagerness to maintain the unity of the church because it is always fragile. Thirdly and lastly, last observation. At the heart of unity are really four virtues. And let's turn over to Ephesians 4 and we'll finish our time here. And just look at the first three verses with me of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Listen to this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so let's say that we've read Psalm 133 and we have caught David's vision, how beautiful and how good and how pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity. And then we ask this question, okay, I'm convinced of this, but how do I do it? Well, our answer is given to us here in Ephesians 4. We walk in a manner that is consistent with our calling, and it shows up in four virtues. Number one, humility. Look everyone not on his own needs, as Paul says in Philippians 4, but at the concerns of others. Humility. It's not about me. It's not about my agenda. It's not about my opinion. It's about preserving the unity of the body and reflecting Christ. Pride says, it's about me and I need to have things my way. But humility says, how can I serve Christ and others? The second word, gentleness. Gentleness is a lacking virtue in our culture, right? This is the spirit of social media. We don't want to just win an argument. We want to destroy the other person, right? And the more convincingly we can do that, the better off we all are. But this isn't how things work in the church. Even when we speak the truth, we must do so in a spirit of gentleness and tenderness, knowing that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. A harsh spirit does nothing to pursue the unity of the body. Thirdly, he says, my favorite word, patience. The ability to, I love how the King James translates it over in Galatians 5, long-suffering. All right? If you just think about the picture of that word, of what it looks like to suffer long with someone. You know, as we continue to be in the middle of the situation we are in our country, there is increased and continual growing frustration among all of us and even in God's people. What happens in those times is in times of frustration, we end up turning on those that are closest to us, right? This has all happened in stressful situations, and you turn it on those in your own home, right? Patience. We need to continue to be patient. Lastly, he says, love. And it'd be nice if he just said love, but that's not what he says. He says, bearing with one another in love. We've all encountered those couples who have been married for 50 plus years. And you ask the husband, like, how have you been married for so long? And he says, love. Then you ask the wife and you get the more accurate answer. And she says, bearing with one another in love, right? Because for meaningful unity to happen, it has to happen through, often has to happen through conflict, right? And it's on the other side of conflict that our relationships and our unity is strengthened, our love is strengthened, because we've been able to walk through difficult times. And when we are able to come to the other side having biblically resolved things, then our love is tested and it's proven more genuine. And when this happens, when there is humility and gentleness and patience and a bearing with one another in love and working at it, then what we see in verse 3 is that it allows us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So these four virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, they equip us to live with one another in a spirit of unity. Now, I'm thankful for our church family, the spirit that exists here. I think it's very much been a reflection of Pastor Curry's 28 to 30 years of service as senior pastor here. And I pray for the same continued spirit as we continue to move forward. But in order to do so, we have to catch this vision of the goodness and the pleasantness of God's people dwelling together in unity. Committing ourselves to this vision and never doing or saying anything that would threaten the unity of God's people. Let's pray together. Father, your word is so clear and helpful, and we benefit this morning by sitting under it and hearing of your love and desire for your people to be unified. Lord, we know persecution is coming, and that often occupies much or most of our attention. But Lord, help us realize that one of the great threats to the testimony of Christ is when we do not live as we should in patience and forgiveness and kindness with one another. Instead, we let contention and division rise up between us. And it distracts us from our goal of sharing Christ and ultimately destroys our relationships from within. So Lord, let us remember the fragile nature of unity and be committed to protecting it at all costs. For it's in Christ.